Going through 1 Corinthians here at River Fellowship, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Here's where we're at. So if you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know it's the issues with marriage chapter. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, he brings up these issues in this church. I've often called the Corinthian letters the letters to the Californians because so many of the issues are the same. They have issues with sexual immorality. They have issues with marriage. They have issues with divisions in the church. You know, who's the better preacher? They had stuff like that going on in Corinth, and Paul immediately addressed that. And just worldly issues, and they were out of order in the way they did service, and it just needed a lot of correction. But Paul founded the church, and he's very thankful for the church. He recognizes how precious the body of Christ is, and he wants to make sure to write these letters to correct the ship of the church, to make sure they're headed in the right direction. So if you remember some of the things I gave you to remember as we go through this letter, is God's made you like a container for him. And so mankind without God is empty. And God takes that empty vessel when we come to Christ and fills us with the very presence of God. And we just overflow with the very presence of God being born again in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that design, that we've been designed to contain God. And then the illustration I gave you was, it's like plugging in a radio. You can't get anything until you plug in the radio, and then you got to turn it on, and then you have to tune to the channel. And as believers, we want to make sure we're tuned into what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Not the voice of the world, not even my own voice, but I want to be led and directed by the Spirit of God. And then by faith, with my thoughts and my intentions, my actions, I believe in the leading of the Spirit of God, in the power of his truth, in the Word of God. And my life becomes a life that is what? Remember the phrase I gave you? God-focused and others-centered. It's a good way to remember a lot of those principles. Lord, I want to live my life God-focused and other-centered. I don't want to be focused on other people. That could drive us crazy. Next thing you know, we're completely codependent in the flesh trying to figure out how to deal with people. We want to make sure we're God-focused. But then when it comes to the things of this life, we want to make sure that we're other-centered, not self-centered. It's a great little way to remember that. So in chapter 6, he deals with the church. They were settling for less than what God had for them. They had this rights issue. I have my rights and I'm going to push my rights. So believers were suing other believers in the church, and they were going to a court full of unbelieving judges. And he says, this is so out of order. So they were settling for less by standing up for themselves. Interesting. You want to push your rights as an individual? Well, there's a better way. God has more for you, and it's by recognizing that you have the right to become a child of God. That's your right. God's given you that right to be his child. Then there's this lifestyle issue. They were settling for less by living an unrighteous, ungodly life. And he reminded them in chapter 6, remember, those that live this way do not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty intense. But the lifestyle choice that we have in God today is that we are free to live spiritually in Christ, free from the law of sin and death. And then last week we talked about the body issue. God's given us a body. Why does he give us a body? To do his will. So other people can see us doing God's will. That's why you have a body. But their issue was they were settling for less by having unrighteous relationships with their body, and that was corrupting them. So we have the right to be children of God. We have the right to live free in him, free from the law of sin and death. And with our bodies, we are joined to Christ spiritually, and he's given us a body to do his will, making his home within us. By the way, as we get into chapter 7, all these principles that we just talked about apply to marriage as well. Matter of fact, if we just applied those principles right there to marriage, it would answer so many questions that people have about marriage. Not pushing our rights, but honoring our spouse. Not living an unrighteous lifestyle, but honoring God with my lifestyle in my marriage. Not corrupting the covenant relationship of marriage with other people, but holding to fidelity in our marriage. That's a great outline right there. But let's read through the first seven verses. We're going to go through the whole chapter. And I don't think it'll take too long. I know you think I'm going to keep you here for 2 hours. I'm not. But we're going to go through it quickly. And then there's one section kind of towards the end in the middle there that I want to focus on this morning. So let's read the first seven verses, though. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So concerning the things of which you wrote to me, they wrote to Paul having questions about marriage. I can see that. I imagine the church leaders getting together and thinking, well, what do we do about all these crazy things that are going on within the families and the marriages of our church? Well, let's ask Paul for some direction. And so Paul's writing back, giving them some direction. And again, in our society, what's rampant in marriage? Divorce. There are so many kids today, more so than I ever remember, growing up in a blended family because of a previous divorce. And it can look pretty grim. They say that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Have you heard that statistic? It's come up to 50%, they say. Now, by the way, that's a myth, and it represents no one. Well, you can do a lot with statistics. For instance, and this is kind of the way they come up with that 50% divorce rate. There's in a year, if you take a graph and you figure how many people are born each year and how many people die each year, the growth rate is just a little bit more. So those that are being born are a little bit more than those that are dying in our country. So the growth rate is 1.4%. So you wouldn't say, well, 1.4% growth, meaning 98.6 of Americans are dying every year. You wouldn't come up with that statistic. It would be ridiculous. And you wouldn't say, well, it's close to 50%, so 50% of people die every year. No, you wouldn't come up, and you wouldn't say 50% of the people that are born every year are dying every year. None of that would be accurate, and we would see that immediately. But that's what they're doing with the statistic on marriage. They're thinking, here's how many weddings there were, here's how many divorces, so half of the people in our nation are getting divorced. It's not true. It's not accurate. But there are a lot of statistics that we can look at. From the Witherspoon Institute, I got a few of them. Living together before you get married makes a 50 to 80% higher divorce rate. Interesting. If you're married after the age of 18, 24% reduced risk. When there's a large age difference, twice as likely to get divorced. You don't care about statistics, do you? College graduates, 27% divorce rate. A combined income of $50,000 within the couple, 30% lower risk of divorce. When there's a common faith, 14% lower risk. I think statistics are funny. Do you know 72% of people believe 50% of the statistics they hear? No, that's not true. When the wife desires children but the husband doesn't want children, 50% greater risk of divorce. If they have children after they're married, it reduces that risk by 24 to 66%. Sexually active prior to meeting your spouse, considerably higher risk of divorce. Here's a good one. Smokers, 50% higher rate of divorce, especially when only one of them smokes. You stink, I'm divorcing you. So statistics can mean whatever you want. They can drive you crazy. You can think, oh no, I was younger than 18 and I got a 24% risk. You know, no. The actual, if you put it all together, it's actually this. 3 out of 4 marriages survive today. That's really the good news. Marriage is powerful. A powerful arrangement that two can make. But it's a big divorce is a big problem in our generation. It's seen as a visible option, a viable option upon marriage. People think, well, let's try this for a while, and if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. I know people that are very dear to me that's how they walked into marriage. They got married thinking, well, we'll just do this for a while, and if not, we'll get a divorce. It's just amazing how that is considered an option. And there's higher stats, by the way, amongst born-again Christians, fundamental Christians. It's a 30% divorce rate. And why is it so high? People say, well, Christians are hypocrites. Well, that may be true. 65% of America, I would remind you, says they're Christian, which is down from like 86% back in the, I think, 1990. And 40% of Americans say they're born again Christians. Could you imagine if 40% of our nation were born again walking with the Lord? When they do these statistics, the Barna Institute and stuff, they come up with these numbers, but they've come up with 20% of Americans actually have a faith that they continually are a part of, practicing their faith. That sounds maybe a little more realistic. But why would the divorce rate be as high or even higher amongst Christians? I think there's a pressure amongst Christians to have a perfect marriage. We set the standards so high. You have to be happy in your marriage. I think that's just kind of non-verbally communicated amongst Christians. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll be happy in your marriage. You'll have a happy marriage. I think there's a misunderstanding of what the Christian life is all about. And because of that, there's a misunderstanding what marriage is all about. You see, the Christian life isn't about your best life now. Now, I know that's a very popular book by the pastor of the largest church in our nation years ago, Your Best Life Now. The premise of that book is if you do things right in the Lord, you'll be rich and wealthy and pain-free. That is not the Christian message. That is the opposite. That's a self-focused life. You mean if I tithe and I pray and I go to church, I'll make more money? Well, then I'll be a Christian. Of course, everyone would be a Christian then, if you could guarantee that. It's actually quite different, isn't it? Life gets difficult as a Christian, especially in a society that is becoming more and more post-Christian. Misunderstanding what marriage is meant to be then happens a lot with Christians. There's that marriage book that I've told you about that I love. The tagline on the cover of the book, I haven't even finished the book. I think I've read half the book. But the tagline I love, what if marriage is more about making you holy than about making you happy? I think that's true. See, marriage solves the problem of aloneness. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you are no longer married, or if you are single, I don't want you to feel awkward. All of these principles can translate to the Christian life, and we're going to see that Paul does that in this chapter. But marriage solves the problem of aloneness. But with that union comes great risk because it's with another person, and we're going to see that in just a second. So the Corinthians wrote Paul, you know, what about this marriage issue? And so he begins to talk about it here in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. But, verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, he says this, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you need to get married, go ahead and get married because of the lack of self-control. But I would wish you'd stay like me. Paul was probably unmarried. I think he had a wife and now he doesn't. We don't know. In that place, he says, you know, this is more of a concession, meaning we'll talk about these things so that you can get some direction here. Let's read verse 8 and 9. But I say to you, the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's restating his premise, his concession of, if you need to get married, then go ahead and get married. Later in the chapter, he says, but I would spare you. Isn't that interesting perspective? But I would spare you the pain. It's because of that risk. There's great risk. I was counseling a couple once who was getting ready to get married, and they were in their late 40s. And I said, do you understand the risk? You've known this person for 2 years. That's 46 years of history that you weren't a part of. Do you realize the risk joining to them? And they were both looking at me with big wide eyes going, what? Oh yeah, a lot of risk. I figure if they can survive me, then they might do better in their marriage. So because there's a great emphasis in our life today, just in the world, on satisfaction, the perfect marriage has become the standard for our marriage. But what is the standard? If we have a worldly standard in life, if it's desire-based, then we're living that self-centered life, and that end is very destructive. If we have a natural standard, meaning we get married for the social benefits, the emotional, intellectual, and financial benefits, then we're gambling with this life. It's like rolling dice. Oh, I hope our marriage goes well. You know, we'll put it all on Bitcoin and see what happens. You know, it's crazy what can happen in our lives that'll be a surprise. If it's a religious standard that we have, which I mean that mix of living a natural life with spiritual concepts, then we're simply missing the mark, and that's going to be a high risk. The best standard to have in life is a spiritual standard, which is that God-controlled, spirit-controlled life, the best of both worlds. And so a practical look at marriage here, and I want to go through these sections. We read through the first 7. I might come back to that in a second. But verses 8 and 9 now he says this, to the unmarried, meaning they're no longer married, so either probably having a previous divorce in their life, or a widow, someone whose spouse has passed on. He says, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, to the unmarried person today, he says, if you can, stay single. That's Paul's advice. Isn't that interesting? But this next section, he says to the married people, and he basically says this, but we're called to peace, so don't be the cause of a divorce. Look at this in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in these cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So to this group, the married people, he says that we are called to peace and we're not to be the cause of the divorce. Divorce happens. And he encourages the believers, don't you be the one that causes it. And that's a great emphasis to remember the scriptures that talk about marriage. Don't be the cause. Don't be the problem. As we see, as Paul talks about marriage, he really brings this up. This, because we have the commitment of God to us, being born again in him, it speaks to us being committed in our relationships. But he goes on here in verse 17, and now he's addressing everyone. He says this, walk in your calling, be content in this life, recognize that you're his, you're bought and paid for, keep the Lord your focus in every area of your life. I'm going to read from verse 17 to verse 24. But if God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised? Then let him not become uncircumcised. Or was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the command of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Were you? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called is the Lord's, while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Isn't that just a great message for everyone? Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, whether you hate your job and you have an oppressive boss, whether you love your job, whether you're retired. Just take God with you. Look at that in verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God. Just stay with the Lord while you're walking through life. Great counsel. Walk in your calling. Be content in this life, in your walk with the Lord. But then he says to the never married, he says virgins here, it means someone who's never been married, or to someone who's engaged, he says, don't stress out. Don't have a life filled of self-condemnation. Be a person of integrity and be wise. Look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? In other words, engaged. Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. And then this is the section we're going to come back to now, and this is to everyone. He says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now he says something to the fathers here in verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now this seems a little foreign to us, but stay with me. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, meaning his virgin daughter, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he plugs even a message to the widows. If you've found yourself recently widowed, then just stay single. You're free. Be wise, but listen to my counsel. Interesting. You know, whenever we talk about marriage in Scripture, you know the big issue is, Chris, can I get divorced? That's the big question. Can you show me the verses that tell me when and when I cannot or when I can get divorced? And I try to stay away from that question because the question reveals a condition. And the condition is, I want out. But because of God's commitment to us as believers, we are committed in our relationships. Setting marriage aside, you might have a relationship with someone in your life that is very difficult. Very difficult. And they might just be a part of your life. And there's not a whole lot you can do about that. But you know what? You stay committed to the Lord in that relationship. You set healthy boundaries. You pray for the person. And you watch God do the work, whether it's kids or friends or in-laws or whatever. Parents. It's, okay, Lord, I want to serve you in this relationship. I want to do what you're calling me to do. And as much as God calls you to be involved in a relationship, then you are there with both feet in the Lord, serving him, seeking him. That's difficult enough just right there. And if we would apply that in marriage, so much would be taken care of. So all these different sections, he's addressing these things. But first, I would just say this. We need to endeavor, those of us that are married, to have healthy marriages. In verse 2, back in verse 2, the idea is that marriage would be a commitment of fidelity and trust to each other. There's one flesh, and in marriage counseling, I will refer to this and say this is the we factor. A man has his will and a woman has her will, and they come together and now it's their one flesh. And so if I'm talking to a couple that's struggling with marriage, I hear, well, I was going to do this and then I said that and then he thought that I said, so he did this and then I said and then he. It's like, where's the we? What are we doing? The two become one flesh. And we want to make sure that we understand that. That's the commitment of fidelity. The two become one. The trust, the commitment together, the communication. Paul says in Romans 5, husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is what I've learned from COVID. I nourish and cherish this thing. I've been working on this little ab, singular ab, for about a year now. Whew, I got to work it out. But he says, you're really concerned about your own body. Well, men, listen, your wife is an extension of that. The two became one flesh. So you ought to be nourishing and cherishing her as your own body. It's beautiful. That oneness, that togetherness. Communicating together. Look at verses 3-5 here. He's talking about physical intimacy. Don't deprive your spouse. You don't own your body anymore. It belongs to your spouse. So there's this communication, verbal communication, nonverbal communication, and physical, intimate. It's communication, he says here. What are you communicating to your spouse? Examine, I would encourage you, married people, examine what you're communicating, both verbal, nonverbal, and physical. We're to have boundaries in our marriage. We're to be in agreement because we're spending our life together. It's life together, absolutely. Can the distractions, Paul says, I would keep you from the distraction of being married, the trouble of being married. Can the distractions of the married life be worked through? Absolutely, yes. Verse 9, physical intimacy issues are to be resolved in marriage, not ignored. In verse 28, nevertheless, such will have trouble in this flesh, but I would spare you. The principles that Paul lays out basically says troubles are to be walked through together in marriage, not allowed to ruin the relationship. I think one of the main reasons of divorce in our nation is financial hardship. Interesting. Verse 35, again, all this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That God-focused, other-centered life is the empowered life that serves the Lord in everything. And we want to find our identities in the Lord. The scriptures say in Colossians, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a current truth. Right now, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And that should be reflected in everything we do in our marriages as well. Well, human relationship is high risk. So when someone's coming to me for counsel because they want to get married, I remind them of this. Because you see, I have personal issues and distractions that I wrestle through on my own. When you get married to someone, you've got your own issues and they've got their own issues. And so it's times two is difficult. Now I've got deficiencies, just simply differences. Mary and I are different in many ways, and so it makes it more difficult for me to be in relationship with Mary because of our differences. Now, it's not bad. It's better, I believe, but it's more difficult to walk through life. See, the problem is, if you're having a good day, your spouse might be having a bad day. So then your good day includes their bad day. And you might believe differently than your spouse on something. So what happens is, it's not just, okay, I've got 10 issues in my life, 10 problems and difficulties and deficiencies. You've got 10, so together we've got 20. No, 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 no. It's my 10 and your 10 fitting together at different times, so it's exponential. It's 10 to the second power. It's 100 times harder. Right. You know, when you have one kid. Well, the kid's sick today, so I guess we'll change our plans. And then you've got two kids. Well, now you've got twice the possibilities that your plans will be ruined. You add a third child. There was a gal that showed up at church the other day, and right as she pulled in the parking lot, her little son threw up in the car, and she got right back in her car and went home. And I heard that, and I felt so bad, because it's so true. When you have multiple children, it's exponential, right? And then, so you've got this couple, your issues, their issues, you come together, it's difficult. Then you add children. You don't want to do the math. It's very difficult. And so I try to let people realize the blessing of marriage absolutely is there, and yet there is a huge risk that you want to be aware of. There's a movie out about C.S. Lewis called Shadowlands, an old movie with Anthony Hopkins, I believe, as C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was single in his whole life. His mother died when he was young, and later on he realized, you know what? I loved my mom. I lost my mom. That brought pain in my life. So I'm never going to risk that pain again. So he never allowed himself to love anyone until he met Helen Joy Gresham, who had been divorced from her husband, who was committing adultery on her and an alcoholic and all these things. And she was over in England as a journalist and met C.S. Lewis. And you know what? He fell for her. And in the movie, I love the way they say this, and he shares it in his books as well, is that he realized that it was worth the risk to love. It was worth the risk. He knew the risk and was choosing it anyway. Then he found out that she had cancer and that she couldn't stay in the UK because she wasn't a citizen and get help. So he committed to just legally marry her to help her through the cancer. And guess what happened? He fell in love with her. And it was so hard for him because he realized, well, now I fell in love with this woman and I've committed my life to her and she's going to die of cancer. And the phrase that I remember that just brought tears to my eyes was this: the pain of then, knowing the loss that's coming, the pain of then is part of the happiness now. Love is worth the risk. So as you read Paul's perspective on marriage, he's warning you, hey, this is going to be difficult. It can be a distraction. Absolutely true. But for those of you that have that desire, even wherever you are in life, if you desire to have a mate again, it's a beautiful thing. It's just high risk. And you want to go into that knowing that that's true. 1 Corinthians 13, probably shared at every wedding I've ever done, right? Love suffers long and is kind. But that section describing the love of God, agape, is this: love never fails. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so the love of God becomes the foundation for all of our natural loves. The spiritual love of God becomes that foundation. Talking about this, though, you might even be sitting here this morning saying, yeah, but Chris, what about my spouse? They are not getting any of this. It happens. What you do is you pray for them and let the Holy Spirit be God. Don't you play Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be God, and you pray for them, and you will find that prayer will change you toward them. What's God dealing with you on? See, these principles, it's about having a God-focused and other-centered life. It's about me dying to myself and living for Him. If I do that in my marriage, it's the best thing I can do. I tell people, you know, the best revenge is a healthy walk with Christ. And they look at me like, revenge? If you need to see it that way, if you're that unhappy in a situation, in a relationship, then the best revenge you can get back at them is to walk with Jesus. That'll show them. Right? And you can't fake that. It's not towards them. It's to have a healthy walk with Christ before God Himself. You can't lie. You can't hide. I'm just going to live for you, Jesus. And guess what they see? Jesus in you. It's the best thing that you can do. And so this affects our commitment. Because of our commitment to Christ, it affects our commitment in all of our other relationships. But I want to come back to this in verse 29. I want to end with this. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It absolutely is. Christian, listen up. The time is short. When I was younger, you know, I was down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck would teach on the rapture, and he was just great on the rapture. Every once in a while, he'd make a mistake and throw out a date or something that he thought might be a good date to throw out. And I always think, Chuck, don't use dates, you know. I remember he said, I'd be surprised if we made it past 1988. So that meant 1981 was going to be the rapture, because you have 7 years before the return of Christ. So everybody's like, 1981, the Lord's coming back. And every once in a while he'd say something, I'd be surprised if we made it to the year 98. He'd be like, no, Chuck, not again. People are going to max out their credit cards. They trust you too much. You know, rapture's next year, I'm buying a car. You know. But church, listen, that was then. And from then, from the early 80s to 2021, this is a different world. The culture we live in, I scratch my head and I say, what on earth happened? A young couple getting married today and choosing to have children, I pray for them, because they will need the wisdom from heaven on how to raise their kids in this society. It has gotten that much darker. And it's exponential. The curve is like this. Well, it's corrupting more and more and more. You know, it's crazy. And then you add the cancel culture in. That scripture that we read about fathers, you know, allowing their daughters to get married or not allowing their daughters to get married, that is just totally rejected by the cancel culture. In a wedding, what do? The couple comes forward and I say, as the pastor officiating, I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Who gives this woman? You mean she's owned by her father? Right? That's the cancel culture. Cancel that. No more do you say that in a wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And this smart father says, her mother and I, right? You're like, well, wait, do they have the right over her? Well, put yourself in this culture. Your 13-year-old daughter has a suitor and is being drawn into a marriage, and you're the father. We would totally understand that that father has a responsibility to that 13-year-old girl to make sure this is an honorable man. And if he says, you know what, I don't like this, I'm not allowing you to marry him, he would have that right at 13 in this culture, right? 13. But when she's 23 and she wants to get married, she doesn't say, no, I don't need your permission, Dad. As a woman submitted to the Lord, she would say, I recognize the honor of my father. I want you to give me away. It's different. It's just like the son being submitted to the father. God the Son submitted to the father, not because one is lesser than the other, because there's a recognition of honor and glory. And so the cancel culture today just drives me crazy. Time is short. Church, this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now, this is what he says. And there's four things that I want to point out to you here. So that the time is short, the Lord's coming, the world's getting darker, we stand out more and more and more for what we believe in and what we stand for, the gospel. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. What? Chris, you just said about putting the other person before yourself, and now you're saying we should ignore our spouses? No, no, no. It's this. And here's the first point. Relationships are not to be our refuge. Should be up there behind me. Relationships are not to be our refuge. Who's our refuge? The Lord. Now, marriage is a refuge. It's good. Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But my refuge is in Christ, in God whose name is jealous. I've been designed for him. And so my marriage is to be submitted to the Lord. I want to be submitted to Christ as my refuge, so that I can represent that to Mary. You see, if my face is turned towards him and I'm finding my refuge in him, then I'll turn your face toward him. Where are you looking, Chris? I'm looking at the Lord. You tend to look where someone else is looking. If I'm doing this, what's that? Everyone starts to look? That's the idea, right? In a marriage, wives, you know this is true. If your husband is focused on Christ, that's the best thing for you. Wives, same thing. If you're focused on Jesus, it's the best thing for your husband. He's going to see what you're looking at. So this also affects our feelings. Look at the next phrase. Those who weep as though they did not weep, because the time is short. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. The second point is this: passion is not to be our position. To be passionate today is praised by the world. Absolutely praised. Doesn't matter what you're passionate about. Just be passionate about something. There's a protest. Oh, I'll go to it. What do you know it's about? No, I just want to go protest. You know. It's that passion that drives people. So just pick an issue. Pick any issue you want today, and there's a whole group of people that are passionate about that issue where they will destroy you if you disagree with them. This is the day we live in. Passion is praised. Passion is not to be our position. Our feelings are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Emotion is a means of expression. Even in coming to God, it's necessary and it's wonderful. But we're to be surrendered to God. So what's your position? Hopefully not an emotional foundation. Hopefully that's not your position, is your emotions and your feelings. You can get locked into feelings, by the way. You can get locked into depression where you lose hope. I just feel so depressed. I've lost all hope. Well, was it maybe that you were thinking that God was supposed to make you happy? Did you misunderstand what life in Christ is all about? Well, Chris, I know God would want me to be happy. He wouldn't want me to feel lonely. Where is that? What I see is the lonely person finds a sweeter opportunity of fellowship with him. The poor, it's easier when you're poor to rely on the Lord. It's harder when you're rich, so I've heard. The couple of rich friends that I have are so just controlled by their own finances. It's crazy. So we're not to be taking a position in our feelings. You can get locked into entertainment. What do? Well, I try to get all my work done so I can just focus on being entertained. You will never be fulfilled. It's not what God calls us to. Our position is to be in Christ. Set your minds on the things that are above, where you are seated in Christ. Your identity is hidden with God in Christ. That's your position. So relationships are not to be our refuge. Our refuge is Christ. Passion is not to be our position, because our position is to be in Christ. The next phrase, though, it affects security. Look at this. At the end of verse 30, those who buy as though they did not possess. The third point is this: possessions are not to be our place. What's your place? We have a society that we live in right now that is overcome by materialism. The reality, our nation has been lulled to sleep, to where this fear of a virus has become a nightmare, because everyone's asleep. They've got their tentacles in the things of this life, and they're finding their identity here and their issues, and they're passionate about stuff, and this is it. If we don't win the election, it's over. You know, it's like all these things, and it's consuming people so that they're lost in that place. They've been lulled to sleep thinking they find life here and not in the Lord. International missionaries have been telling us this for years and years. We pray for the church in the U.S. because the church is so asleep. We have bought into this doctrine. Your best life now. It's about having a better life now in Christ. You know what? It's not. Christian, if you've thought that, it's not. You might lose everything to hold on to Jesus. And in Jesus' words, you'd be a fool to hold on to anything else. What was Jim Elliot's favorite or famous quote? No man is a fool who lets go of what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. As he went into the mission field as a young man. Materialism can affect our generosity. Hey, let's bring our old clothes over to the church so we can buy new clothes. You know, our old couch is falling apart. Let's bring that over to the church and donate it so we can buy a new couch. I've always wanted to get a new car. Hey, that person needs a car. I can give them my old junker car and go buy a new car. There's just like something missing there, isn't it? You know, it's like, wait a minute. What am I doing? It's all about me still. Materialism can creep in, but possessions are not to be our place. What is to be our place? What's to be our place? The Lord and His house. That's our place. Not here, not this life. Jesus said this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when you're feeling like your heart is cold towards God, my question is, well, where are you putting your treasure? Are you putting your treasure in the things of the Lord or the things of this life? Because Jesus says, wherever you're placing your treasure, there your heart will be also. This truth hit me so hard as a young man. I wrote a song, and it starts out, heaven holds my heart, and treasure there I lay. For your word declares, I will see you there. So heaven holds my heart. And it's such a good thing for me to know that I can invest in the things of God and God keeps my heart there. It's beautiful. We're not to be finding our worldly possessions is where we place our hearts. We're to place our hearts in the Lord and in the heavenly homeland. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days and behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to find my identity in the Lord and in his house. John chapter 14, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may also be. That's our place. Lastly, he says here, and those, verse 31, who use this world as not misusing it. An interesting one here. Focus, our fortune is not to be our focus. That's our last point. Our fortune is not to be our focus. What's your focus? You can tell a lot about a person on how they spend their money and how they spend their time. Riches certainly grow themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's Proverb 23. You know, in the late 90s, those that were buying into that dot-com bubble, remember? In the late 90s, investing all this money into the top of the market, and then kaboom, crash, they lose everything. It happened. 2007, houses were just so expensive, almost as expensive as they are now. 2008 hit, kaboom. People just assumed they would make more equity in their homes and they got double loans and or bought second homes on, you know, negative amortization. And then all of a sudden the value dropped out and they lost everything. Maybe you lost a home. It's heavy. And then 2020, how would you describe that? There was a video on TV I can't remember what actor it was, and he said, let's just take a moment, close your eyes, and just remember 2020. And he closes his eyes and starts screaming, and then comes out and goes, let's not do that, you know. 2020, what happened in 2020? Well, I don't know. we'll find out one of these days. But I'll tell you, for some, it was absolutely devastating, still is. And for most, it turns your world upside down, right? Uprooting in many ways. So the directive here is those that use this life as not misusing it. To misuse would be those selfish ambitions, to spend your life on yourself. That's not to be your focus. And so to safeguard against misuse of the things of this life is to be generous. Freely give. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, be generous with no strings, no strings attached. An attitude of selfless service. Don't be above the lowest of tasks. Just take that on. Well, there's something that no one else wants to do. I'll do it. Just serve the Lord. Being poured out and spent for God, that service of worship is never a waste. You're investing into his kingdom. What's our focus to be? The kingdom of God. Fortune is not to be our focus. Well, so we're ending, and I'm not just trying to keep you here, but I have one last thing I want to share with you. Here in verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, there's so much we could say, and normally I go slower through these chapters, but I wanted to catch all of this. The form of this world is passing away. That's his reason. That's his proof that these things are true. We're to be finding our place in the Lord. Our passion is Jesus Christ. So as he's saying all these things, he says, because the form of this world is passing away. And I have one verse that I want you to turn to. It's Psalm 139, the last couple verses. And I promise we're going to end right there. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It's on the screen if you don't have your Bible or if it's going to be too hard to turn there. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. Know my thoughts and my anxieties. In other words, there's a wrestling going on in here that I'm going to need to come to you about. So search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Now, here's what's interesting about that word wicked. Stay with me. That word wicked means pain from toil, or vexing sorrow, or the effort and work someone would put into carving an idol. This was the word that was used for that. So to fashion an idol, which Isaiah says, if you're holding an idol, you're holding a lie. So the effort that would go into fashioning a lie, and that vexing sorrow, and the pain that comes from toil, all that is wicked. Interesting. So it's not like only, well, if you're doing something that you know is wicked, how dare you do that in front of me? You know, it's not just that. It's the idea of there are things that I'm pursuing that I know are not what God would have for me. Those are wicked. Those are the things that bring vexing sorrow into my life, that waste my energy and my resources because I'm just carving something that's just a lie. This is not the place that I'm to find myself. I'm to find myself in Christ. And so the psalmist says this, and see if there be any wicked way in me. The idea is to surrender it completely to the Lord so that the Lord leads you in what is the way that is everlasting. God's ways are forever. All those pursuits, all those things that drive you crazy here at tax time, and you're trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with this? I can't believe this. I'm having the most difficult tax season this year. It's so crazy. I get so frustrated. I'm on the phone for hours, only to find that there's no answers. And I think, well, how am I supposed to fill out the forms? I had to finally just hire somebody. And then I think, well, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way that is everlasting. The things of God last forever. That means everlasting life, everlasting freedom, strength, peace, joy, hope, everlasting love, and a forever fellowship. You see, you're a member of the forever family of God. It lasts forever. So in light of all the things that are frustrating, maybe a marriage that's just downright tough to be in, maybe parenting that's just bringing great vexing sorrow, maybe finances that just grow wings and fly away right in front of you, all of that, it's, you know what, Lord? That's all temporary. But what lasts forever is you, and I'm going to hold on to that today. I encourage you, hold on to what's everlasting in Christ today, because this world is passing away. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray for each and every one of us. Lord, you know the things that we're going through, that we're struggling with, wrestling with, trying to figure out, all that stuff. Lord, I pray that you would make it easy. And it's a confession. Lord, I really need you to make it easy today. Lord, that I would just see the reality of these truths. Lord, that I would find my refuge in you. That I would make that the place that I rest. Lord, that I would make you my focus and be satisfied with you and you alone. So go before us, Lord. Direct our steps, direct our thoughts to embrace all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord.